is no confidence like the confidence God's people have when they live life according to God's word. I don't know if you've ever been in a position where you had to make decisions. Decisions are hard to make in the family unit, in a corporate unit, in any kind of area where you are working with other people. Decisions can be hard because decisions always offend someone, hurt someone, break down communication somewhere. Decisions are hard to come to. And when you're the one that's called upon to make a decision, maybe you're just a different kind of person, but I wrestle and I torment and I labor over decisions that I have to make for my children, for my family, my job. Because in our human decisions, we can just choose the wrong path, can't we? We've done it, which is why we don't have a lot of confidence in ourselves. But we can have confidence this morning in who God is and in God's revelation of himself. If you're new to church, if you're new to Christianity, if you're new to Bible study, this book I'm holding in my hand is an ancient book. And in fact, it's more than just a book. It's nicely bound in one volume, but it's actually more a library than anything else. It contains 66 different volumes, different books, if you will, that have been written from the very beginning all the way until the time of Jesus. And this book tells us, it's split into two sections, the Old Testament. These are the books that were written before Jesus walked on the earth. And then we have the New Testament, which is a bit smaller, but it tells us about the time of Jesus, who Jesus was, what Jesus did, what Jesus accomplished. And then there are also parts of the New Testament that talk to us specifically as a church. Now, the Old Testament, God would show up to men and he would tell them to write things. Sometimes he would show up in miraculous ways. Sometimes he would send angels to give messages for him. If you watch the History Channel, you know those angels were really alien life forms from another planet. It's amazing how you can't believe in God, but you can believe in aliens. It just doesn't make any sense at all to me, but I digress because I will get off track quickly. In the Old Testament, God would say, that's why the Old Testament more than 700 times, thus saith the Lord, and the scribe would write down what God said. And this is the revelation of God in the Old Testament, in God's people, and it tells the history of how God created the world, how God created Adam and Eve and placed mankind in his image and in his likeness on this planet, and how we rebelled against him and how we sinned against him, but he loved us, so he devised really from the foundations of the world. God always, we never took God by surprise. He always had a plan. God has plan A. He doesn't have plan A, B, C, maybe D if things don't work out well. He's always had plan A. He's always had a plan to create a people for himself and to be faithful to that people and to say every time that people would stray away from him, he would go after that people and he would save that people and he would bring that people back unto himself. The Old Testament is the story from Adam all the way to Jesus of God creating a people and saving that people and being faithful to that people and giving that people a promise of a Savior, a promise of a Messiah. And the New Testament begins when that Messiah actually showed up on planet Earth. That Savior actually came and lived among us, lived like we lived, except perfectly. He never failed to do right. He never did what was wrong. He lived a perfect life that you and I could never live. And then he died in our place for our sins. And the New Testament is the record. It's the historical narrative of this person who we know as Jesus. Everything he did for us, how he died in our place for our sins, and how he established his church on this planet to continue to proclaim his gospel and call his people together. We are 2,000 years now removed from the last page of the New Testament. Still, we are the living fulfillment of the chronicles of the New Testament church in the times of Jesus. This is an amazing piece of work that still informs the world today, because God said that it would. God said that his words would never pass away, but that they would remain. And you and I today are living proof that God's word is true. I was going to talk a little about general and special revelation, but I kind of got on a blip there, so I'm just going to leave it at that. And now we're going to begin to talk about this gospel that we're fixing to begin today, the gospel of Mark. We're going to read Mark 1:1, but we're going to wait to the very end of this service to do so, because I want to take you on a little journey, a journey that the scriptures take us on. I want you to know who John Mark, the writer of this gospel, is. Now, some of you may say, well, I thought you just said God wrote this book. God did write this book. He wrote through men. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter that the very words of God were written down by human men, eyewitnesses who were there and who saw what God was doing and what God was saying in this time. Those words were recorded. So God, just like if you came to Blizzard Bash last week and God spoke to your heart, he spoke to your heart through his people, through his church, through the foolishness of preaching. God speaks through his people, and the Bible was written through God's people, but God is the originator of this word. All scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, is God breathed. God inspires his church, his people, to write, and these are the words that we have. And I love the New Testament because it's not just, some people would say, it's just something that someone made up once upon a time. However, we know, and historians know, and anyone who works with in the fields of archaeology knows that this is not some made up story. Everything, when an archaeologist or when a historian looks at an ancient work to legitimize it, to say whether it's authentic or not, they use a lot of the many of you have watched Law and Order. Many of you have watched, you know, these CSI, these detective shows where the detectives weren't there at the event, but they can go in and they can recreate the event with clues found. And archaeologists used a lot of the same forensic science when they try to date and when they try to understand the Bible, when they try to see whether it's authentic or not. And so they go into other, not only do they find clues within the text itself, but they also look out into other texts from around the same time period, and they go and they do archaeological digs to see, you know, for a long time the world said, nah, this book, you know, none of these cities are even real cities that are listed here. But you know what archaeologists started doing? Just about 150 years ago, archaeologists started going and they started trying to dig up these ancient sites that the Bible said were there, the civilizations that the Bible said was there. And you know what they found? Absolutely nothing. The Bible was a lie. Come on. No, they found those cities. Cities they didn't believe. You know, we would know nothing at all about the Assyrians. We would know nothing at all about the Hittite culture. There are actual mini-series on Hittite culture on the History Channel now. We wouldn't know anything about the Hittites if the Scripture hadn't revealed to us that, in fact, there were nations there. Do you know what they found out when they went and they dug up a little place called Jericho? They actually found a city right where the Bible says it was. And you know what they found? This is archaeological. This is real. Okay? I'm not making this up. They found a city. And here is what the archaeologist said. I watched a documentary on it. Here's what the archaeologist said. He said, we've discovered that this was, in fact, a walled city, as the biblical record tells, and something unusual about the way the stones were piled up on one another as we dug and we found this, the foundation of the walls. The walls of this city have fallen down in a very unusual way. Love it! Because the Bible tells us exactly how those walls fell down, that God himself tore those walls down as his people obeyed him. You can have confidence, is all I'm trying to say, in God's word. What God says, even if popular culture says, nope, that's not the way it happened, history and time will prove, as it always has, that God's word is true and every man is a liar. Amen. John Mark, let's talk a little bit about John Mark, who God used to write this very first gospel in the New Testament. We're going to begin in Acts chapter 12 to kind of give you a little history about this man whom God used. Here's what we know about John Mark. We know he had two names, and we're fixing to read that right now. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12, we're going to begin in verse 12. This is awesome. Those of you who are new to Bible study, you may think you're in a class right now. You're like, when I come to church, you're supposed to tell me good things about myself. You're supposed to make me feel better about my life. I promise you this is going to make you feel better about your life. But there are some things you can know and learn from a deep understanding of God's word. Man, it just gets better. Listen, if you're new to Bible study, it just gets, I know when you first open this book, it can be overwhelming to you, and you can go be scratching your head going, I don't understand anything that it's saying. Well, you're reading stuff that's 2,000 years old in the New Testament. The culture is different now. The world is different now, but the truth of God is still the same. And every time you open this book, you'll take one little thing out of it. Now, some people stay in a very shallow pool. They see God do something awesome, so they walk away going, God can do something awesome in my life. And you know what? That's absolutely true. And in fact, if you're here, it probably shows that God is doing something awesome in your life because you care and you want to know more about what God says. But a lot of churches stop there, and they stop at the level of encouragement when we can go much deeper in our study and understanding of God's word. We can find depth that leads to an encouragement beyond you can be a champion. Here's what happens if a preacher just tells you can be a champion all the time. Eventually you find out he's wrong, because life's going to punch you square in the gut, and you're going to realize you're not a champion all the time. And then you're going to walk away from church going, that guy up there is a liar, because all he did was trying to encourage you. Now, bless God for those gifted orators who can encourage us. We all need encouragement. But I'm telling you, if you will go deep with me into the text, you will, even in the hard times, even in the times when you don't feel like a champion, you will be encouraged by your faith in Jesus Christ. It's not just one-sided. And we'll begin with Peter in prison to prove my point. Apostle Peter, you're a champion. I'm in prison. Save me. Chapter 12 in the book of Acts. Acts is the story of what happened in the church after Jesus ascended back into heaven. Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died in your place for your sins. He was buried in the ground, but he rose conquering sin, death, hell, and the grave, and ascended back into heaven and told his church to go into Jerusalem and to wait. He was going to empower them with his Holy Spirit, and that they were going to change the world being his witnesses. And that's exactly what has happened since. And Acts tells those beginning stories, though, of how the church began to form by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel. Believe it or not, just like today, back then, when people walked around only wanting to talk about Jesus, it got them into trouble. Peter has gotten into trouble. He's preaching about Jesus. They told him to stop. He said, I can't. I can't stop talking about Jesus. So they've thrown him in prison. But God has a plan. He miraculously releases. He sends a messenger to release. Your Bible may say it's an angel. We don't know if it was a spiritual being. I think it was a spiritual being, but a messenger can also be a human being in the language. So God sends a messenger and releases Paul from prison. Paul realizes, I love how it says, when Paul came to himself in verse 11, he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." They were expecting him to die just like they had killed Jesus. Now verse 12, watch this. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary. So who is Mary? Mary is a lady who lives right there in Jerusalem where the church started and where the apostle Peter has been imprisoned. When Peter, the first thing Peter does when he gets out of prison is he goes to Mary's house. Mary just happens to be the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Here's what I want you to know about John Mark. By the way, John is his Jewish name. Mark was a Latin surname. Here's what we know about Mary and John Mark. They were probably very wealthy people. Number one, they had a house that was large enough for the New Testament church to gather. And there were at least, now Peter's already preached to you, I mean, the church is thousands of people strong at this point. But there's a core of these people who are all meeting at Mary's house. And we read, if you read further on, she's got gates and she's got servants answering the gates. John Mark has two names. There's a reason surnames begin to develop. When someone was important enough to remember who they were and be able to identify outside of all the other Johns that were around, they were given a surname. He's got two names. They live in a big house. They're probably very wealthy people, but that's not even what's important. What's important is this. When Peter escapes from prison, where's the first... What's going through his mind? They're after me. They want to kill me. God has delivered me. Where can I go? He goes to John Mark's house. The first man whom God uses to write a gospel about Jesus Christ is the very house in Jerusalem where his apostles feel the very safest. Here's what that means. It means John Mark and his mom, they've been a part of this group for a while. In fact, most theologians would say that it was Mary's house where Jesus and his disciples had the Last Supper. See, some of you are like, "Oh, yeah, give it to me. Bring it. I want to know more." Some of you are like, "I don't care. Just say something nice about me." I'm going to say something nice about you. Study the Bible! It's going to make you a better person. Look, I'm fixing to take you on a journey today. If you're bored, it's going to get worse. If you're loving it, it's going to get better. That was my diabolic laugh. Peter escapes and runs right to where John Mark is. Turn with me real quick to Peter. And he's going to put it on the screen, so you don't have to turn if you don't want to. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. Now this is Peter, the apostle. He's the leader of the New Testament church. He gets to write some books of the Bible too. Under God's authority and inspiration. And he's given his final greetings in this first book. In verse 13, he says, "She who is at Babylon," this means the church in Rome, "who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." Okay, so the first place the Apostle Peter, the hand-picked leader of the New Testament church, he is mentioned more times in the New Testament than any, even the Apostle Paul, he's mentioned more times. Anytime someone needs to stand up and speak, it's the Apostle Peter all through the book of Acts, it's the Apostle Peter who's standing up and preaching sermons and proclaiming the gospel. He's the undisputed leader among theologians of the New Testament church. The first place he runs to is John Mark's house. And in the letters that he writes, he refers to John Mark as his son. Now, this doesn't mean he's biologically, he's not the Mary's husband, he's not the biological father of Mark, but what this does mean, In the early church, and we see this with Paul and Timothy, we see this with other spiritual fathers as they bring spiritual sons under their wing, as they are teaching and passing down everything that Jesus Christ said, everything that Jesus Christ did, every difference Jesus Christ made, everything they know from the Old Testament where they've seen Jesus fulfilling all these promises in the Old Testament. They're passing all this along to younger disciples, a second generation of disciples. And this is how the church has gone on and on and on for 2,000 years through a process called discipleship, where those who have grown and learned and been tutored by older men and women of the faith pass that down to those younger who are just coming into the faith. In fact, Mark may have been saved. This terminology is often used when someone comes to the faith under a certain person's ministry. They become a son in the faith. Now, we don't know whether Mark was saved under Peter's ministry, but we absolutely certainly know that Mark was discipled by the Apostle Peter. Not only do we have from within the text this information of Peter calling Mark his son, we know Peter is familiar with the family. It's the first place he goes when he gets into trouble. But we also know from secondary sources around just a little after the time that the book of Acts was written. The first generation, those people who were discipled by Jesus himself. He had 12 disciples. Then he had the three that were closest to him, Peter, James, and John. But there were hundreds of people who followed and were discipled by Jesus. But when Jesus left, he left those 12 guys in charge. They're called the apostles. They discipled other people. And one of those apostles, they eventually died. And that second generation after them that had been discipled by them are known as the early church fathers, the apostolic fathers. And they were guys who lived in the early first, second century. They lived in, 90s, from 130s, 140s A.D. And one very interesting guy here is Papias. His ministry was around 130. Eusebius, a couple centuries later. If you've never read, you've not read Eusebius' ecclesiastical history. I've not read it all, but I have referenced it. It's a very boring read, but it tells the history chronologically of the church as it grew and the people who were leading the church, so on. So he quotes Papias all the time. So some of you are, give it to me. And some of you are like, oh, who cares, Papias? I think I ate some of that fruit for breakfast. Let me just give you the short version. You got Papias, you got Jerome, you got Justin Martyr, you got Irenaeus, you've got all kinds of these early church fathers who were discipled by the disciples. All of their work unanimously say that Mark was not only the disciple of the Apostle Peter, but that he was his personal secretary. That he is the one who, as Peter was preaching, he was the scribe who was taking the notes from Peter's sermons. And one thing when you study the book of Mark, here's what it appears from the actual inside of the text. It appears it's written in a hurry. It's not in chronological order because he's following Peter. Everywhere Peter goes, he's telling the story. And sometimes Peter, in the heat of the moment, starts talking about one thing hard, and over here he's talking about something else hard. And Mark's just, he's the scribe. He's writing it all down. He's being discipled by Peter. He's also Peter's secretary. All the ancient sources say this. And that the Gospel of Mark is actually the eyewitness accounts and the teaching of the Apostle Peter himself. Mark was only the person who got to write the things down that Peter was saying. It's pretty cool, huh? Watch this. It's going to get cooler for me. Maybe not for you. It's going to get cooler for me. If you look further down in Acts chapter 13, we can start around verse 4. The early church decided that the Apostle Paul, whose original name was Saul, but he had experienced such a transformation when he met Jesus, he even got a name change. He went from Saul to Paul, but in some of this he's still referred to as Saul. He was chosen from the church with a man named Barnabas, who happens to be John Mark's cousin. Okay, they're cousins. So Paul and Barnabas are getting sent on their first missionary journey. If you know anything about Bible study, you know about the three major missionary journeys of Paul. He and Barnabas start out on the first one. He later picks up Silas and others, but they go all around the world spreading the gospel, all around the known world at the time, spreading the gospel and planting churches, and the church begins to expand where it's not just in Jerusalem anymore, but God uses Paul and Barnabas to spread the church by proclaiming the gospel in other cities and in other cultures. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit in verse 4, they went to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, was also, okay, not only was he in Jerusalem, he was the disciple of Peter. Peter was good friends with his family. They got to see the entire church happen. They got to see it be born, but he also gets to travel with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. Is that awesome? Now, okay, yes! I gotta yell. And that, was that encouraging to you? So that he's traveling with Paul. This guy is, I just want you to see, John Mark is everywhere. If anybody could be plucked up and used by God to write the first gospel, it would be John Mark. Barnabas is his cousin. He's the disciple of the Apostle Peter. He gets to travel with the Apostle Paul. But something happened. This is going to be encouraging later in about 10 minutes. Look down at verse 13 of the same chapter, Acts 13. Acts 13:13. You can remember that. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. If you don't have those names memorized, you're not a good Christian. Totally kidding. I got to throw some humor into this for some of you. Got to keep you in there with me. And John, look what happens. John Mark doesn't hang out with Paul and Barnabas all that long on this first missionary journey. And we don't really know why, but I'm fixing to show you in a minute. Paul thought it was a really bad deal, him leaving. But right here it just says, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they, being Paul and Barnabas, continued on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. So we don't know why, but John Mark ends up leaving Paul and Barnabas on this first missionary journey pretty early in the journey. Some scholars have suggested that the wealthy lifestyle of a young man like John Mark and the apostolic zeal of the Apostle Paul, I mean, thrown in prison, beaten with rods, I mean, just he's going everywhere preaching the gospel and getting beat up, that the where John Mark came from and where Paul was going were just so incongruent that there was no way John Mark could handle it. And we know that Paul didn't like John Mark's actions, because when you turn to Acts chapter 15, couple pages over, he'll put it on the board, but for those of you who really love to study the Bible, Acts 15, we'll start in verse 36. Okay, the first missionary journey's over. Paul and Barnabas are back. They've reported to the Jerusalem Council, in which Peter was one of the chairmen. Him, James, they're kind of the chairman of those things. James, the brother of Jesus, was the pastor of that church. A lot of information. Verse 36, and after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Let's go back, Paul says. And Barnabas wanted to take with him John, called Mark, his cousin. But Paul had thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement. That's a really nice Bible way. We know Paul can use some bad words. Just saying. We know Paul's got a mouth on him. A sharp disagreement broke out between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. Barnabas is saying, hey, let Mark come with us this time. He's grown. He's learned some. Let's bring him along. Paul's like, absolutely not. We're not taking him. He deserted us. He's not going with us. And watch this. It was such a sharp disagreement, they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed. Barnabas is known as the son of encouragement, by the way. He was a great New Testament leader, and a lot has been written about the gift of encouragement from Barnabas, but even Barnabas and Paul are unable to reconcile over John Mark's leaving their group, so they just split ways and go their separate ways. It doesn't look like John Mark's off to that good of a start. He comes from the right place. He knows the right people. But his early days in Christian ministry are not working out so hot. The Apostle Paul is mad at him. Not a good day. Not a good day. Now, here's where it starts getting really encouraging. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. And then we're going to go to Timothy and some other places. Because I want you to see this. And this is kind of some, we're doing a lot of history today. We're doing a lot of background. But this is one of those real tangible points where you and I today, we can kind of sink in. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, here's what we know. Even though John Mark didn't start off all that good, we know that by the end of Paul's life and ministry, they had reconciled. And I want you to hear some of the things that the Apostle Paul says about John Mark. In chapter 4, verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. So here we see towards the end of Paul's life. Now turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Actually, turn to Philemon first. Philemon verse 24. That's a hard one to find. It's a one-pager. Just one chapter. There at the very end, Paul's given his final greetings. He says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. My fellow workers. Now turn to 2 Timothy. This is my favorite one that Paul says about. Now he's writing to Timothy, his son in the faith. And here's what he says. Actually, I'm going to read starting up in verse 6. Chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4. Starting in verse 6, because this is just, man, this brings it home for me. We still got a lot to do with Mark. And we got plenty of time. Slaves to my whims. Verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out. Now, this is when Paul really knows he's fixing to die. He knows he's fixing to lose his head in Rome. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure has come. Watch what he says. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. I'm dying, I'm coming to the end, and I'm by myself. Only Luke is with me, who Luke, by the way, wrote another gospel, and he also wrote the book of Acts. He recorded the history of Acts as it was happening. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark. Paul's dying. Who does he send for? Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. And then he goes on and says, make sure you bring my coat and bring my books, because I miss my books. So towards the end of Mark's life, there is a real redemption in Paul's eyes. This young man who started off on this first missionary journey, he was coming from the right stock. He was coming from the right place. He was a disciple of Peter. But Paul felt abandoned by him, wouldn't let him come on his second missionary journey. But towards the end, we don't know all the circumstances that happened, but what we do know is that John Mark had proven through his actions to the Apostle Paul that he was worthy to be called a fellow minister. And what I called this in the introduction book, and here's one way I do want to encourage you this morning. From failure to fruitfulness, just because you get a bad start on things, it doesn't matter how you start. What matters is how you finish. Some of you, come on, remember Paul, the Apostle Paul? He didn't have such a great start either. And by the way, he got into a fight with Peter. You can read about it in Galatians 2. It's awesome because some of you are like, Christians, they should never have disagreements. Read the Bible. They got all kinds of disagreements all the time, and it's okay because none of us are perfect. It's why we need Jesus. But here's what I want to drop in you, because some of you might have said, even since becoming a Christian, you might have said, man, I just haven't got a real good start in this thing. I keep messing up. I'm a failure. People in the church even may not like me. This is not going well for me. I'm not a very good Christian. It doesn't matter how you start. Paul said towards the end of his life, I have run my race, right? Races, it doesn't matter where you start. All that matters is, did you finish? You can, if you've had a bad start this morning, you can finish well, and that should be your goal. Not to look back. Remember what we read in Hebrews? Forget what's behind. Brent, you just don't understand. You don't know. I had a bad marriage. I had this going on. I had all this. I got all this baggage. Forget what is behind and press toward the goal. Run the race like you're going to win it. Then at the end of your life, like the Apostle Paul, you can say, I have finished. Yeah, there were some rocky times, and there were some times I didn't do the right thing. There were some times I said the wrong things, but I have finished. I fought the good fight, and I have finished my race well. I can now receive a crown of glory from Jesus Christ, my King. From failure to fruitfulness, just let that sink in and get deep into your spirit this morning. Doesn't matter how you started. What matters is what you're going to do. You know what John Mark got to do? He got to write a book of the Bible. That's awesome! He has got the opportunity. Just think about the fruit. Did you know that this short little book that he wrote, that he copied down from the sermons of Peter, 661 verses is all it is. 661 verses. Did you know that he influenced through that little work both Matthew and Luke when they wrote their Gospels? If you know anything about Bible study, if you don't know anything about Bible study, I'm just sorry for today, okay? I'm sorry. Just focus on that failure to fruitfulness thing. Walk out with that, okay? Just walk out with that. But for the rest of us, John Mark had such a, God used him. Both Matthew and Luke, two much longer versions of the life of Jesus with a lot of other stuff. Did you know only 31 verses in Mark are not used in both Matthew and Luke? People, theologians are crazy. They keep looking for this document called Q. It's Mark, man. Mark is Q. Mark is the original gospel. All but 31 verses are repeated in both Matthew. What Matthew and Luke did is they took Mark's gospel and they lengthened it, and they put it in chronological order, and they added all this other stuff to minister Matthew to the Jews and Luke to the Gentiles, the Greeks primarily, so they could know in those cultures the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But Mark was the first one to write this thing down and put it in a gospel format that others by God's grace through the power of his Spirit took and used. And that's why we have the synoptic gospels today. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they see things the same because God used John Mark, who didn't start out very well, to write one of the most influential books of the New Testament. Did you know that missionaries, the first book, when they find a new indigenous people group, the first book that they transcribe into that language once they learn it is Mark? Do you know why? Because it's quick and to the point. God uses John Mark from failure to fruitfulness. Now turn with me to Mark chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 1. Mark is a concise gospel, straight to the point, just the facts. It's also the first gospel. Did you know this? Everybody knows that this gospel of Mark was written before 64 AD. Okay, because both Paul and Mark are dead by then. Both Peter, his spiritual father, and Mark have both lost their heads in Rome. They've both been martyrs because of their belief and preaching about Jesus Christ by 64. So we know the book was written before then. Most scholars for a long time have dated the book around late 50s to early 60s. Okay, that is still very early. You know, if Jesus dies and is resurrected around 30 AD, and this first gospel of the New Testament is written sometime around 56, 57. There is no sociologist, no historian anywhere would say that's too far removed to actually get the truth. That's why when Paul writes like 1 Corinthians 15, just so you know, if you've heard this lie, the Bible was written hundreds of years later, it's not really the truth, then why does Paul write in 1 Corinthians 15, hey, if you don't believe me, go ask the people. They're still alive. Go ask them. Jesus, he showed up. There was a room of 500 of us. He showed up. Go ask them. They're still alive. If the Gospel of Mark was written in the late 50s, early 60s, that is within the lifetime of the Apostle Peter. And it's in the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. But there is a book by James Crossley. It's very expensive. It's like $65. But I got a copy, so you can borrow it from me. New evidence is suggesting that the Gospel of Mark could be written as early as 35 AD. 35! Sick! It's just I'm the only guy excited about that. It is. If this research proves, and this, because it's new, it's, you know, in the early 2000s, the book was written. But the evidence is pretty striking. And if it's true, man, it's just the last nail in the coffin to that twisted, atheistic version of the gospel was written so much later, you can't trust it. It's just the nail in the coffin. It's already well disputed, but this would be the nail in the coffin, just so you know. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Because now we're going to talk about purpose. Why did Mark record these things the way that he did? In your study Bibles, you're probably going to run into themes of the Gospel of Mark, and they're true. There is a clear theme of servanthood. 19 miracles are mentioned in the book of Mark, only 3 parables. Mark focuses way more on what Jesus did than what he said. All right, so there are themes of servanthood. Jesus came to serve because he's writing to Roman people, remember, who are used to being served. So it's a point of reference for the culture he's speaking into. But it's also a theme of discipleship because we should act like Jesus. Those who claim to live in him must walk as Jesus walk. So there are themes of servanthood. There are themes of discipleship throughout the Gospel of Mark. But those are side themes. There are actually two main points that Mark wants to record through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the world forevermore to know. And they are this. The beginning. And Mark is so to the point, he doesn't even say, my name's John Mark and I'm writing this book. And I'm the disciple. We had to piece all that together. He's straight to the point. Here's what I'm trying to do. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you will stick around. Some of you are saying, if you preach like this every week, there's no way I'm coming back here. I left school a long time ago and I'm not going back. Really, you should find another church. You're going to hate it here. But if you will stick with us for 22 weeks as we go through this Gospel of Mark, you're going to walk away knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ and that Jesus was in fact who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And you can walk away with that information after 22 weeks not believing it. Nobody can make you believe anything. All we can do is present the facts about Jesus Christ from the disciple of Peter himself as he wrote down Peter's sermons. He was there. He saw with his own eyes. You can walk out of here at least believing what Christians believe. Give us 22 weeks. Give us 22 weeks and walk away. It may be that you will find yourself so convinced by this eyewitness account that you'll walk out of this room in 22 weeks going, you know what, this is nuts. I never thought I'd be here, but I believe in Jesus. I believe this good news, which is what gospel means, about Jesus is awesome. And I do believe he was the Son of God, and I do believe he died in my place for my sins. But even if you don't come to that conclusion, I'm asking you, stay with us anyway. Because if nothing else, there's a lot of churches you could go to where I would say, that's not really what Christians believe, okay? But you can walk out of here in 22 weeks knowing exactly what Christians believe about Jesus Christ if you'll hang in with us for just the facts. Mark has two points he wants to make. He wants to show the beginning of the gospel, the good news, that God became flesh and dwelt among us. His name was Jesus. He did live in a way that we've been trying to live but have failed to attain. We can't. We know we're to be good, but we keep failing to be good. We know we can't get there on our own. Jesus Christ came and he lived a life that we just can't live. And then he died in our place for our sins. This is good news. You can be reconciled with God because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark wants to make sure everybody knows how the gospel of Jesus Christ began. No, there's no genealogies in Mark. There's no hubbub. Straight to it. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, and by the way, he was the Son of God. The first 8 chapters of Mark talk about the good news that Jesus Christ brings. And from Mark chapter 8 all the way through 16, we see Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Verse 1 right here, split this book up into 2 sections, proving both of those things with just the facts. Lord Jesus, there is so much more to say about John Mark. There's so much more to say about your word, the way it was written, why it's reliable, why it's authentic. There's so much more to say about the gospel of Mark and its purpose. Father, I pray that you have brought out of the study of your word the things that are pertinent and important for the people that you have in this room this morning. Each and every person in this room. You created, you love, you care about, God, and I pray that you have given them something to chew on this morning, not just to chew on, not just your Holy Spirit teaching them and leading them right now, but God, something to bring them back. God, and something that excites them, start a light, a fire that the Gospel of Mark can fan into a flame over the next 22 weeks. Make us your people. God, continue to make us your clean, saved, passionate people who will continue to do what you want done, proclaiming your gospel and building your church until you return. And in Jesus' name we say, amen.